Well, we return to John's Gospel in John chapter 16. And we particularly want to focus upon verses 5 to 7. Let me read them once more to you just to refresh them for your attention with me this morning. Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." What parent among us has not known what it is like to suddenly have to stop, to realise that the child that was walking alongside them suddenly is not just a pace or two behind, but a long way behind? That caught up in the enthusiasm to get somewhere, their stride has reached out faster, further than the stride of their quickest child. And they've just suddenly realised, and they've got to turn and wait and encourage their child, their son, their daughter, to come on, we're off to and wherever it is going. Don't be so slow. This is an exciting time. Let's get moving. Stop dragging your feet, or as my parents, I suspect, used to say to me, as my teachers used to as well, it would be great if John would stop looking around and just got focused on what was before him. So, you know something of that, don't you? Sometimes in engaging in a group exercise, it's the faster and the fitter have to slow down to let the others catch up. Or sometimes they have to leave the front line and go to the end of the line, as it were, and sometimes physically push people forward up the hill of challenge that they may be facing, to get alongside and perhaps carry something of the load that they've been commissioned to carry, just so that they can catch up with the rest. We're not all the same. And sometimes we get distracted. Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we get forgetful of what the purpose of being on the march, on the move, was all about. Jesus has been talking about what was going to happen to him. Not just to him, though, was it? But also to them in connection with him and as a result of what was going to happen to him. And then again, not just to them, but through them speaking also to us, bringing great encouragements, great promises to us. And he's doing this in the overall context as he speaks of his own death. In fact, what he is saying here is that he is seeing his death within something even more startling, more amazing. What could be more startling, indeed shocking and amazing, than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the very purpose for which that death was to take place, which was to our benefit, but ultimately to his Father's glory. Jesus saw his death within the overall picture of God's gracious purpose to gather a people out of their sin, away from under the bar of God's right judgment because of that sin, and to bring them into a family relationship with him for all eternity as his children, to be the sons of God, to be the bride of Christ, to establish a holy people, even as God says, "I am holy." That is stunning. That is amazing. That is startling. But what Jesus is saying is, you need to see my death in terms of startling and stunning and as shocking in many ways as it is, in light of this greater reality. And it's not hard, as we've been working our way through these chapters in John's Gospel, covering this last communication before his arrest, that Jesus was getting excited about what was happening. He was sharing it with his disciples because he wanted them to get excited. But what we find here in these two verses is the realization that Jesus has to stop. He has to pause. Because he sees that the disciples are not just confused and unsure what he is saying, that what is happening here in them is that they are operating on a totally different wavelength than he is. That they weren't up with him. That they weren't with the program. They had heard what he is saying, but they were missing its impact upon their lives. The reason was he saw that they were not thinking of Jesus. They were not thinking of what it meant for him or for God's program, let alone as a result for themselves in those terms. They were thinking simply in terms of the immediate costs. And here in these two verses, Jesus puts two opposite things together. None of you are asking me, where are you going? And what they are focusing on, he says, is sorrow. Not the excitement, but sorrow is what he is drawing attention to here and challenging. And so he returns, as it were, from considering the future back to the present. Here is a brief corrective pause for the benefit of his disciples. And one I believe will be of benefit for us to regularly reflect upon. There were three things that he sees wrong in his disciples, and I wonder where we stand under this microscope today. The first thing and the most obvious thing that is set before us is, as I indicated, they were asking the wrong question. Jesus asks them a question, and it's a question that comes with a measure of rebuke. But now I'm going away to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? The implied question is, why aren't you asking that question? Why aren't you asking that question? Why aren't you focusing upon that issue? They should have been asking it, is what Jesus is saying, but they haven't been asking. Everything that he has said up to this point should have stirred their hearts, should have agitated their spirits, their thoughts, to ask that question. But where is it? Where are you going? But hang on. If you remember what we've been going through these last couple of chapters, another question will pop up in your mind at that point. And that is the question of, what is Jesus up to? For do we not, we read in chapter 13, verse 36, that Peter actually asked this question. Where are you going? And didn't Thomas in chapter 14, verse 5, ask something very similar? So what is Jesus up to? Is Jesus himself being forgetful? Well, that can't be. So he's using a teaching technique. What with what aim? Clearly he wants to arrest their thinking. And I think these disciples, just like we would, have said, well, hang on, didn't we just ask that question? In fact, we've asked it in effect twice now. And we're still thinking about that question. And it's natural as we think about that question that we would be full of sorrow. By asking his question of them, Jesus was challenging their thoughts. Jesus was helping them to see where their thoughts were instead of where they should have been. You see, Jesus' question or suggested question to them sounds the same as Peter's, but I think as you heard, if we who were here, Jesus asked the question, it would sound different than if we actually literally heard Peter ask the question. It all depends on where you put the emphasis, upon which word you put the emphasis. Peter's question was in response to Jesus saying that he was going. And Peter asked the question, where are you going? That's where the emphasis was on. Here, Jesus is putting the emphasis at the other end of the question. Not on the going, but upon the where. Where are you going? Where are you going? Peter put it upon the going, the disruption that was going to take place that would separate Jesus from them, and more importantly, them from Jesus. That they would be isolated from him. They couldn't go with him. That was their concern. And how this was going to take place was their concern. But Jesus turns it around and puts the emphasis upon the where. Because he tells us that he's going to him who sent me. To him who sent me. What Jesus is doing by his question is stimulating the question of the prospects for Jesus. Peter's question was raising the prospects for the disciples. But Jesus is saying, you will not understand the prospects for the disciples, for yourselves as Christians, unless you understand the prospects for Jesus first. Our life relates to Jesus. Not Jesus relates to our life. There's a lot of confused thinking in the world today, in Christian circles, about the relationship of the Christian and Christ. There's a lot of talk about our identity. And we say that our identity as Christian is in Christ. But what do we mean by that? That I just belong to Jesus? That I'm saved from my sin? Surely to be in Christ, to be our identity in Christ, is about being transformed into Christ-likeness. Seeing Christ as the goal and the model of my life and being drawn more and more to be like him. I look at my life as a Christian in terms of Christ rather than looking at Christ in terms of my needs as a Christian. He's not a badge that I wear. I become a part of the jewel of the crown he wears. I honour him. That's our identity in Christ. We live to his glory. So our identity in Christ speaks of holiness. Our identity in Christ speaks of service. Our identity in Christ speaks of praise and worship. And in the midst of all of that, we find that he meets our needs. And here is Jesus saying to the disciples, you're really asking the question, what will we lose by his going? When what we should have been asking, says Jesus, is what will he gain where he is going? What will he gain? That's the question of love, isn't it? The question of love doesn't ignore personal loss, but at the same time it does put a primary focus on the one that we will lose. Not us, but them. Not us, in this case, but Jesus. What Jesus is challenging them here is that they were still thinking about themselves when they should have been excited for him. That he was going back to the presence of his Father. That he was returning from the place of humiliation to the place of exaltation, which was rightly and justly his, because he is the eternal Son of God. And that he will be worshipped and honoured as such. They should not only have been excited for Jesus, they should have also then been curious for Jesus. Because once you begin to ask that question, other questions surely will begin to flow. What will heaven be like? What is it like for believers who have died? They are there as the Bible promises, aren't they? We saw Elijah and Moses there on that Mount of Transfiguration. Is that what it will be like for us? Now you say you will be coming again. A couple of days ago, you told us about that time. Now we've got some questions to ask for clarification about what's going to happen then? What will lead up to it? Boy, don't you wish that they asked those sorts of questions. It would have solved the church being divided over millennial issues, that's for sure. And who of us concerning this passage cannot think of many questions we would like to ask as well? So you see, because they asked the wrong question, they missed a wondrous opportunity to probe, to discover, to be comforted, to be encouraged. I believe that Jesus did fill in many of those blanks during the time of between his resurrection and his ascension, his return to his Father in glory. But for now, they missed that glorious opportunity. We have the necessary answers to those sorts of questions in the rest of the New Testament, but the disciples in that time of anxiety, that time of sorrow, because they didn't ask the right question, they missed the questions that would help them. So they had to catch up later. Jesus was being very open with them about his identity and mission, about his relationship to the Father and the Holy Spirit, about the implications of his ministry, not only for them but for the world, and yet they didn't have a question. Jesus is saying that this silence ought to startle them. It's like a candidate for the theological ministry, the Presbyterian Church ministry, sitting in the theological college where the lecturer is teaching on some key fundamental doctrine and drawing out the applications and the implications of that doctrine and is getting so excited about it. And the only thing the students can think about is, I wonder how this will be asked in an exam. Thinking about themselves, thinking about passing, thinking about surviving the course, thinking about something else that is happening at home in their family, and not getting caught up in the very thing that will help them in all the issues of life, and even as they face death. And it not just happens in theological colleges, it happens on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. As we sit under the Word of God, are we asking the question that needs to be asked? What does this show me about my God? About his plan and purpose, his activity in my life? How he is glorifying himself? How is this connecting the dots of his grace as it flows through history and sweeps me up within it? And as they missed a wonderful opportunity, how many wonderful opportunities in that one-on-one interaction with God through the preaching of the Word have you missed? That you've just been there as a sponge, or you've been distracted in your thinking, but you've not really wrestled with God. Not asked the questions. They were careless of the means of comfort. They did not stir themselves to seek it and benefit from it. None of you asks me, says Jesus, where are you going? But what about us? Do we pursue it? Do we give ourselves to the study of God's word to find those things which are built to encourage us and strengthen our faith and our hope, that anchor us within the movement of grace? Not just the moment of grace. Do we ask Jesus to let us more fully into the reality that he has unleashed into this world and into our lives? Blessings go begging because we ask the wrong questions, one which focus upon the negative instead of God's positive. If we're not attentive to God's word and our opportunities to study God's word, we too will suffer a comparative ignorance. What we see here, brethren, is that Christ wants to engage you and I with his truth. He wants us to learn more, to engage more, and especially to make God's program ours. And that leads us from the wrong question to the wrong concern. What is the agenda? In verse 5, Jesus points out that their agenda was an agenda of sorrow. Sorrow filled their heart. Instead of being drawn into the greater cooperative desire with Jesus, into the joy of Jesus, to be enveloped within that as well, over God's program being realized through Jesus, this is the crescendo moment in the symphony of grace. Instead of being caught up in the wonder of that, they found themselves sliding further into the notes of B-flat, the B-flat of sorrow, of anguish, of uncertainty. They were being flattened under that sorrow. Jesus had spoken these things which should have been liberating and engaging, but the effect on them was increasing sorrow, so that now they were full of sorrow. So much so that there was no room for joy. And we need to be careful here. Jesus is not rebuking sorrow as such. We began, didn't we, with the recognition of Jesus that they were fearful, that they were sorrowful. He ministers to them, to that reality. There is a place for sorrow. They knew the benefits of Jesus' physical presence. The wonder of hearing him teach literally face to face with them. And that would be a heavy thing to lose, having benefited from it. What Jesus criticizes here is that they were being overwhelmed by sorrow. There was nothing but sorrow. And the reason was obvious. They were concerned only with the immediate impact of what Jesus was talking about upon themselves. That is, that he was going. And as a result, they could not see the wider picture. And without this, the immediate picture was severely distorted. In effect, their concern was with themselves. They become self-obsessed, self-centered. Jesus is speaking enthusiastically of all that was going to happen and why. The immediate benefits for them, the ongoing blessings that will flow to them and believers because of their testimony concerning Jesus. But they are only concerned about their sorrow, their sense of loss, too tied up with self. And what Jesus is saying here is that that was the wrong concern. Such was the compounding of sorrow that the information filtered through that sorrow only led to more sorrow, so that they were now overwhelmed by it. As he talked about the persecution, how they must have thought, well, that was a great swap, wasn't it, Jesus, for persecution? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul, with reference to the separation that occurs with death from other believers, says that we should grieve, but not as those without hope. In other words, it's okay, it's natural to grieve, but not as if God is not there. Not as if God and his grace has not been at work and does not continue to work. Not as if there is no legitimate ground for hope, as distinct for hope so. A hope that is anchored in the reality of God's saving love through the Lord Jesus Christ, and an eternity that is awaiting, that absent from the body, present with the Lord. That we will all together be caught up with the Lord, even those who had died 1,000 years or more before we were born. We will be caught up with them. It's a temporary separation at its worst. In other words, what Paul is saying is that if you forget that, then you will grieve like the people of the world who just, their life has fallen apart. How do you embrace the future? How do you, all your plans have been shattered. But as a Christian, we know that even this is under God's hand. That even in this, God has his grace at work in our lives. And he has that purpose that is being fulfilled. That's what Paul is talking about. And he's saying that your grief must be mixed with this powerful dose of biblical hope that is cemented to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's part of the benefit of being united to him by faith. Here is our joy. Here is our faith. Here is our hope in him. It is in this way we not only continue to live, but can live constructively, purposefully. That we can live for God's glory and for service in his kingdom. Yes, there's a limp in our step, having wrestled with God as Jacob did, and gained the blessing, but walked with a limp from that day on. That grief clings to us. But the blessing of God's grace sustains us and enables us to move forward for his glory and to even know joy and blessing when we weep tears of grief and sorrow. That what describes our life is not the sorrow, though it's there, but it is Christ. It is his grace. It is the Father's purpose in Christ. That's the point that Jesus is making here. He is saying you've got to be concerned about the right thing, about what touches Jesus, and about what God is doing through him. That in the midst of the uncertainties, the sorrows, the trials of life, we must avoid self-centered concerns. We must put the momentary, immediate sense of pressure and strain in the context of God's overall picture, but also in the context of God's sovereign presence and love. That as a father, he's very mindful of us as his children. And even in that moment, he knows what he is doing, and he is doing what is good. For he is morning and evening the God of loving kindness. We must maintain a kingdom concern then, and a concern for the honour of our King and for the extension of his kingdom. That's what they were failing to do. They had a wrong question, they had a wrong concern, but they also had, as a result of that, a wrong expectation. For their view of the kingdom was wholly negative. It focused upon personal agony and disappointment. But Jesus' response to their overriding and corrupting sorrow was to lay before them a positive and very real expectation. He'd already talked about the very real and very powerful, continuing, active, present ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he sensed they were missing it. And so in verse 7, he comes back to it and he drives it home, and he's going to speak more about it from verse 8 on. And in the strongest terms, he is promising and assuring them that the Spirit will come. He will engage in a ministry that is advantageous to them and will bring great glory to Jesus. But in so doing, he's stressing for this to occur, it was absolutely necessary for him to go to be with his Father. His argument is simple. He must do what he came to do so that the next stage of God's plan will be accomplished, will come into operation. He must accomplish the salvation of the lost by making atonement for sin through his death. The Holy Spirit is then, as it were, the reward of Christ's atoning work, sent to apply the benefits of Jesus' death to sinners, bringing them to faith, strengthening them in that faith, enabling to bear testimony to that faith, to live a life of faith upon faith, by grace upon grace. Peter did come to see the necessary connection. In the end, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, he writes, he said, as Luke writes it, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Ah, says Peter, I see it. Jesus had to die to save us, but he also then had to leave us, not only in death, but then by going to glory. Because as he went to glory, he went to his Father, the Father and he would send the Holy Spirit to us, and now he has come. And what a coming it is! Because then he's being poured out upon the church, the gospel is now unfettered, it has been freed up, and it's going to the nations. And it will spread across the world over time. Peter saw it. He saw what they didn't see back then. And they got caught up into the wider benefit. You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit heralded the worldwide spread of the gospel. And as much as they would have cherished Jesus' physical presence, he could only be with one or a small group at a time. He couldn't be with all believers at the same time. But now he comes to us through the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. For all of us who believe are baptized in the Spirit, we are united in Christ in this way. And so Christ is immediately spiritually present with us. What a glorious expansion of Christ's presence that they failed to grasp. That's what they should have been expecting. And that should be our expectation also. In a real sense, their life would have been even better as a result. Gordon Keddie reminds us, because Jesus left us and sent the Holy Spirit in his place, we live in a better world and a better time. We live in a better world and a better time. And the truth of Jesus' words here are shown throughout the history of the church. How gracious is our Lord. He doesn't reject us at the first sign of unfaithfulness or at recurrent self-focus. He often stops, as it were, to encourage us to catch up to the truth that has been revealed in the Word of God to us. And we also see how foolish we are if we do not listen to what he says. If we do not see and rejoice in the advancement of his kingdom in our own lives and through the word by the work of the Holy Spirit. If we do not, even in the midst of difficulties and apparently contrary providences, see that it is to our and the kingdom's advantage that these things are happening. That this is the evidence of the church of God on the move. The gospel expanding under the Spirit-driven witness of his people. Jesus was calling them, and he calls us to trust him by dealing with the present and looking to the future with anticipation of the greater blessings that are sealed to us by the Holy Spirit's presence. Life in this world might have its difficulties, but it is the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit which makes it not only bearable, but beneficial. That requires faith. But that's what it is to follow Jesus, to exercise faith in him. This is biblical realism. It tells us that we will not fully enjoy all that Christ has for us unless we fill our minds and govern our hearts by Christ's words. In a world taken up with self and what they do or don't have, we need to be taken up with Christ and what he does and does have for us through the Holy Spirit. In a world that rejects and complains over God's purposes as disastrous, we need to understand and trust in God's unfolding, his unfolding will, with joyous expectation of the blessing that comes. Yes, Jesus has gone to be with the Father. But as he promised, the Holy Spirit came into this world and continues to live with us, bringing to reality all the blessings merited by Christ for his people, for those who would believe in him. He comforts, he strengthens, he enables us to live holy lives, to live lives that bear witness to Jesus, to live lives that are in the service of the expansion of the kingdom of heaven, of which he is the king. The question is that remains, have you caught up with Jesus today? How is it impacting on how you live your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Continue to bless it to us, we pray. Strengthen within us that vision of Christ that is set for us throughout the whole of Scripture, but so clearly taught by the Lord Jesus, who is the very linchpin of that vision, the very foundation of our hope, the very fountain from which our joy flows. Oh, to be reminded that we are encapsulated in love and that we're caught upon not just a stream but a torrent of gracious purpose. That we are here to serve the glory and the grace at work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, continue to encourage us. Continue to lead our hearts and our thoughts, our lives in the direction that Christ has called us, that having begun, we will move forward with him daily. Forgive us for our faltering steps. Forgive us for how easily we get distracted, that we get sidelined even, because we misunderstand the role that circumstances have in our lives under your hand of grace and love. Help us to keep our eye upon Christ, to run that race. To run that race to him, but to run it to him. In Jesus' name, amen.